let's turn once again to, I almost said the book of Job. Oh, it's very different. Let's turn to the book of James instead. Book of James. And our passage for this morning is really kind of picking up from the passage last week, continuing on with the same theme, developing it further, but perhaps becoming even a little bit more explicit and surprising in its language. James chapter 2, our passage is verses 20 to 26, but let's pick up in verse 14 for the context. So this is God's word. Let us receive it with faith and obedience. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's look to God in prayer once again for his help as we consider this portion of his word. Heavenly Father, this is a passage that has confused many, a passage that has been misinterpreted in disastrous ways, in ways that have undermined your true gospel. And so we ask for your help, that you would give us of your spirit now, that we would not just understand it rightly, but that we would know how to respond to it rightly, that we would know how we ought to think and believe and live and work and worship as a result of it. We pray your help. Give it by the merit of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen. I regularly find myself having to answer the question, because when you get to know someone, one of the first questions they always ask is, "Well, what do you do for a living?" And so I tell them I'm a pastor, and then the next inevitable question is, "Oh, well, where?" And so I have to say, "Well, Christ Reformed Baptist Church." So I find myself regularly having to answer the question, "What is a Reformed Baptist?" What is a Reformed Baptist? The word Reformed in different contexts can mean very different things. Reformed Judaism, by the way, means something very different than Reformed Baptist. And so I sometimes struggle because my answer depends something on how churched a person is, on how much they might understand about the difference between denominations and such. But generally, if a person really doesn't know that much about the history of the church or terms like that, I often answer that we are, well, we're Baptist. Most people at least know something about what Baptists are. But that we're Baptists who trace our heritage back to the Protestant Reformation. So that's where the word Reformed comes from, the Reformation. So we trace our heritage, our theological identity, back to the Protestant Reformation. And it's nice to be able to do that, because then you get to talk about, well, what was the Protestant Reformation all about? And what was the Protestant Reformation all about? What was about the recovery of the true gospel from the corruption under which it had labored for many years, specifically under the Roman Catholic Church and its official doctrine. Because we do look to the Reformation for a large part of our theological identity. And if there's one doctrine above all others that was at the very heart of the Reformation, one doctrine that expressed the very core of that recovered gospel, it is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That, if nothing else, that was it. That was what, in the aftermath of the Reformation, every Protestant group agreed with. The doctrine of justification by faith alone. If there's one doctrine that united and has united throughout history all true churches since the Reformation, one doctrine that's been discussed and debated, defended and delighted in more than all the rest, this would be it. Justification by faith alone. I think even on a more personal level, I imagine for many of us, coming to understand this doctrine is one of the highlights of our lives. I mean, for many of us, it's perhaps the moment of our conversion when we first grasped this doctrine of justification by faith alone. We know that it certainly was for me. And for many of us, this doctrine has been a source of joy and comfort and wonder and worship. Justification by faith alone. The idea that sinners who stand condemned to eternal death by God's law can instead, before God, the judge of all the earth, be declared perfectly righteous and therefore able to inherit eternal life. That's what it is, to justify, to declare righteous in a legal sense. And that we can be declared so not because we've done anything in ourselves, that we have done enough good works in order to tip the scales in the balance of righteous as opposed to unrighteous, not because of our good works that make us righteous before God in ourselves, but simply by faith, by trusting in what Jesus has done for us, trusting that his death paid the price, suffered the just wrath of God in our place, and that by faith, his perfect righteousness that he achieved in his life is then credited to us, to our account. It's imputed to us, treated as though it is our own. We're clothed in that imagery that we just sang about, in this robe of spotless white, of pure righteousness. The imputation of his perfect righteousness. It is indeed a glorious and a life-giving truth. It is the very gospel itself. Justification by faith alone, not by works. And the most comforting aspect of this doctrine, the one that the reformers insisted on in opposition to Rome, is that this justification, this being declared righteous before God, is in no way dependent upon our own good works. That we do not have to, like Luther was trying to do, kill ourselves, trying to work hard enough, to do enough to earn this declaration of righteousness. We have only to trust in the perfect work of Christ on our behalf and in what he has done for us. So why? How can James, here in this passage, insist multiple times that we are not justified by faith alone, but that we are instead justified by works? He states that in no uncertain terms. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is why Luther struggled with this book. Called it an epistle of straw, or probably more accurately, a right strawy epistle. Epistle straw, no substance to it. Although we'll see, even Luther agrees with James when James is understood rightly. And Luther didn't deny the canonicity of James. He included it in his Bible. He used it. But we read this. We read verse 24, and we have to ask the question, were the reformers wrong? Was you know, forget the reformers, was Paul wrong? Because Paul seems to say the exact opposite thing in multiple places. For one instance, look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Keep in mind chapter 2, verse 24 of James that we just read. But in verse 16 of Galatians 2, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." I mean, on the face of it, it seems like a blatant contradiction, doesn't it? And it's one that really would have very serious consequences if it were a contradiction, if James was right and Paul was wrong. Serious consequences theologically, practically, eternally. If we are just assuming that we're saved by faith and not by our works, but instead we need to be justified by our works, then our very salvation, our very souls hang in the balance. Now, series, you should know that I don't believe that there is any real contradiction between James and Paul on this or on any other point. James and Paul, as I've said multiple times, have different concerns and are writing from different contexts. Paul, especially in Romans and Galatians, is arguing against legalism, against the idea that one can do enough good works in order to earn God's favor, in order to earn that declaration of righteousness from God. He's arguing against legalism, and so he sharply contrasts faith and works as means of achieving salvation, as means of becoming justified in the eyes of God. You can either try to do that by works, which is impossible, as he just said in Galatians, or you can do it by faith, by trusting and receiving by faith the perfect righteousness imputed to you, the righteousness of Christ. So Paul is concerned with legalism, and so contrasts faith and works as means of justification. James, however, is concerned with antinomianism, with that disregard for the law, with that lack of concern for any type of obedience to God's law or holiness of life. And so he desires to show that faith and works are not completely antithetical in every way. In fact, true faith will and must demonstrate itself in good works. That's what James has been arguing. And so James doesn't so much contrast faith and works in this passage. As we saw last week, he contrasts true faith and false faith. He contrasts living faith that demonstrates itself in good works and dead faith that lacks any good works. A faith that can save because it shows good works, and a faith that simply cannot save because it is dead. That's what we began to see last week. However, in our passage for this morning, James kind of becomes even more explicit, words himself even more strongly, insisting and seeking to prove from the scriptures even, from the Old Testament, that we are indeed justified by works and not by faith alone. So how can we understand what James says here? And how can we reconcile it with what Paul writes so clearly elsewhere? Because really, if we believe in the unity of Scripture, and we believe in the validity of the interpretation, you know, of all Scripture in light of the whole, we need to do something to try to justify or reconcile what James and Paul says here. So how can we understand this? What is James actually saying here about the relationship between faith and works and justification? And that is what we need to consider now. First of all, James maintains in this passage that works vindicate one's claim to faith. Works vindicate one's claim to faith. Now here is where we need to talk about this word justify. Justify. James uses it several times in this passage. Justify. Because the doctrine of justification by faith is such a central doctrine to us. I think that we're used to using this word only in its technological, full theological, technical, full theological sense. We use it, justification of that one doctrine, being declared legally righteous in the eyes of God. But what's important to realize, and I think really once you realize this, interpreting James here is quite simple and straightforward, is that the word justify can have different senses. It can mean slightly different things. We claim the ultimate author of all scripture is God, but God used humans as humans to write his infallible word, and it is a characteristic of all human language that words can have multiple senses. And so we cannot just assume that the way in which one author of one book of the Bible is using a word, a particular word, is the exact same way that another author uses that word in a different context. So we cannot, therefore, simply assume that when Paul speaks of a person being justified, he means exactly the same thing that James means here. In addition to this, remember what I've been saying since the beginning of our study, that the book of James, the letter of James, was written quite early, and actually quite a bit earlier even than the writings of Paul, earlier than probably the teachings of Paul had been widely circulated. In Sunday school, we looked at a little bit of Paul's life in our study of geography and how he didn't just have his conversion experience in Damascus and then immediately go to Jerusalem or go and start preaching all over the place. No, he stayed in Damascus for several years. He went into the Arabian desert for several years, and then he came back, and it was 11 some years before he finally came to Jerusalem. But after that, then he went to Antioch, his hometown, and he was relatively unknown until finally he was sent out on his missionary journeys, and that's when he started writing his letters. And so it was years after the writing of James that Paul started talking about his doctrine of justification by faith. Now, again, I'm not saying that Paul had a different doctrine, that he had some sort of different gospel. No, I mean, he insists all the time his gospel was true. But Paul had a unique and specific way of describing the gospel and of communicating the gospel, and others would communicate it in a different way, each both true, but highlighting different aspects. And for Paul, the salvation meant justification. He understood it in this legal, judicial kind of sense, that God declares a person as the judge either guilty and condemned or justified and righteous. And so he's got this different kind of style of teaching and expressing the same gospel. And he used that term justification in a very technical, narrow way to mean being declared righteous judicially before God. Now, the word certainly can mean that and does mean that in many places in the Bible. It can also be used in human courts of law. A person who is innocent of a given crime is justified when he is declared to be innocent of the crime of which he's accused. But it can also have a broader sense that's not so much judicial, not so narrow. A broader sense of any kind of vindication. And that's why I used that word in this point, that works vindicate one's claim to faith. Vindication, when someone or something is proven to be right or proven to be true by further events or by further information that comes to light. The word is used this way whenever it's used of God, for instance. Sometimes God is justified. Is he being declared righteous? No, he's being proven right. He's being proven true. He's being proven just by something that has happened. Or it's used this way particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19. And I mention this because there are other places that I could mention. But we've seen in James that his language is very much shaped by the language of Jesus and by the Gospels, and particularly by the Gospel of Matthew. So many times, these ideas and the terms of the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew 5-7 come out in James' teaching. He's very heavily dependent on the teaching of Christ. But in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19, Christ says this. That's Mark. That's why that didn't look right. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19. Interestingly enough, in this context, and I'll read the context because it's helpful. Matthew 11 and 19. You know, am I getting myself confused? No. This is right. Okay, it is right. Sorry. Oh, goodness. All right. To what shall I compare? Verse 16, this generation is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Or wisdom is justified literally by her works. It's the same word for works that James uses. It's justified, it's vindicated. What is he saying here? He's saying, you know, the Pharisees, they looked at John the Baptist and they found something to have a fault with him. The opposite occurred in Jesus and they still found fault with him. And they're just like little children sort of piping back and forth, wanting someone to play the dance to the tune that they're playing. They don't really want truth. But he's saying, but wisdom, true wisdom, is justified, it's vindicated by its deeds, by its works. He's saying, don't listen to these Pharisees and their judgment based on these superficial things. You want to know if John the Baptist was right? Do you want to know if I'm right? True wisdom is going to be justified. It's going to be vindicated by its works. In other words, wisdom is shown to be truly wise by what it does, by the wise things that it does, its works. You could sum up the difference between these two senses. So the sense, the judicial sense of being declared righteous before God, and then this other sense of kind of being vindicated. Perhaps by calling the first the declarative sense, so the sort of legal declaration that's made of justification. The other, the demonstrative sense. Something is being demonstrated by its works, by something external. So it has an idea of something being evidence, something being proven, and therefore something external that can be pointed to. So the declarative sense and the demonstrative sense. And I would argue that James is using this word here in this context in that second demonstrative sense of vindication. After all, really, this has been his concern in this context, isn't it? Verse 18, but someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. You know, it's okay. Some people can have faith. Some people can have works. It doesn't matter. Well, what does James say? Show me. Right? He would have been a good resident of Missouri. You know, the show me. Says, show me. Show me your faith apart from your works. And I will show you my faith by my works. Right? That's his consideration. That's his point in this, is the demonstration of faith. Again, James is nowhere here advocating works apart from faith, a faithless kind of works. No, he's concerned about faith that demonstrates itself, shows itself, proves itself, vindicates itself through works. His point here is not that works earn someone the declaration of righteousness, but rather that works serve as the demonstration that one has genuine saving faith. Works vindicate the claim to faith. They prove that one's faith is real. That's the point that he's been making all along. And this word that he's using, justify, is being used in that sense, not in the technical Pauline sense, but in this sense. To drive home this point to his imaginary opponent, again, he's using that diatribe style, he's imagining someone objecting. He says in verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? There's an interesting kind of play on words here. The word useless here comes from two words that basically mean something that doesn't work. He's saying faith without works doesn't work. You know, faith that doesn't work doesn't work. It's useless. It's pointless. But he calls this person foolish. Now, some people who really want to push a contrast between James and Paul on this matter imagine that James is even talking about Paul when he talks about this foolish person. Again, understanding the timeline is important here. Absolutely not. But in order to drive this point home, he says, okay, you want to be shown. He appeals to two Old Testament examples. Two examples that are kind of remarkable in the contrast between them. On the one hand, Abraham the patriarch. And on the other hand, Rahab the prostitute. It's an interesting contrast between them, but just showing that both of them, the same principle shows itself. Both of them gave professions of faith that were proven to be true, vindicated, justified by works, by things that they did. In the case of Abraham, James knows very well, he's not messing up here, he knows very well that Abraham's profession of faith and pronouncement of righteousness took place well before the work that is given as an example here. Right? Because he talks about, he quotes from Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And it's not till Genesis 22, seven chapters later, that we see that work that James talks about, which is the offering of Isaac. He knows that Genesis 15 took place before Genesis 22. Now, we'll comment more on this a little bit, but that's his point. It's that Abraham believed God. He demonstrated faith. And that faith was later vindicated. It was later shown to be true in his work, in his offering of Isaac in obedience to God's command. Now again, we'll comment more on this in the next point, but likewise with Rahab. What did she do? Well, she first had come to faith in the God of Israel. Now, we saw in Joshua chapter 2, she gives this incredible profession of faith for a pagan prostitute. She says, we know that God has given this land into your hands, and I know that he is God of heaven and of earth. I know he is the God, and he's able to do this. And, well, how does she show that? How does she demonstrate that faith? Well, by taking in the spies and helping them to escape from death and to go about their task, by aiding them when they came to her home, Joshua 2. That's just James' point. It's, yes, she made a profession of faith, but that profession of faith was vindicated. It was justified by what she did. Works justify in the sense that they demonstrate in concrete ways, vindicate the reality of one's claim to faith. I think it really is as simple as that. And if this is indeed what James is arguing, Paul would have been the first to say, amen. Amen. True saving faith is going to be vindicated in works. It's going to be demonstrated in works. Even Paul can speak of the obedience that comes from faith in Romans. Even Paul can speak of faith expressing itself through love, working itself out through love. Certainly, Paul also believed and taught that mere verbal affirmation of doctrinal orthodoxy with absolutely no change in the heart or in the life does not constitute true saving faith. For both Paul and James, works vindicate one's claim to faith. Well, secondly, and very closely related to this, works bring one's faith to its goal. Works bring one's faith to its goal. Read verses 22 and 23 again. You see, he's talking about Abraham, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now it's clear here again from verse 22 that James is not advocating for works that are divorced from faith. At all. But he's advocating for works that flow from faith, that are active alongside of faith, and that complete faith. Now that word that he uses there, complete, it's related to the word that we've seen in James already a couple of times in chapter 1, verse 4, about letting steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. That sort of matureness, that completion, coming to its goal, arriving at a goal. In works, then, James is arguing, faith achieves its goal. It is completed. It comes to its fruition. In works, the flower of faith matures into its proper fruit. Again, he's drawing this idea from the life of Abraham in Genesis 15 and 22. The work of Abraham in offering Isaac in obedience to God's command was the completion. It was the fulfillment of the faith that he had already demonstrated in God's promises. Again, Genesis 15 and 22. The work of Abraham in offering Isaac in Genesis 22 fulfills the words pronounced by God over Abraham in Genesis 15. It was counted to him as righteousness. Now, that's not to say, whenever we see the word fulfilled here, that we think, okay, it's a prophecy, and then that prophecy comes true. That's not how the word fulfill always is used in Scripture. Actually, it's used that way a relatively few times. It's not to say that in Genesis 15, God was prophesying that someday Abraham would be righteous, and then in Genesis 22, when he obeyed and showed works, that then it was fulfilled and he became righteous. No, it's just that he was already pronounced that. He showed the faith, and the faith then and there in Genesis 15 was counted to him as righteousness. And then that faith found its fullness. It found its completion. It found its maturation in Genesis 22 in his act of obedience. And you can see that play out in Abraham's life. In Genesis 22 or Genesis 15, Abraham has truly believed God. He has true faith. But then you see his faith struggle in the intervening chapters, right? He tries to take things into his own hand with Hagar, trying to fulfill God's promise on his own. He lies to kings about his wife because he's fearful that they'll kill him. He doesn't, again, fully believe God's promises there, that his seed would come through Sarah. He doubts God. He questions God on multiple occasions. You know, how can I know that you will do what you have commanded? His faith struggled, but it was true faith, and it had already resulted in his being counted righteous. But then in chapter 22, we see his faith fully formed. We see it fulfilled. Right? God tells, it comes to him, it was the absolute test, not just of obedience, but of faith. He says, okay, you've been waiting for this child. Now I want you to take this child, now that I've given him to you, and I want you to kill him. I mean, this is the child through whom all my other promises are going to come, but I want you to kill him. And for Abraham to obey was an act of faith, and of strong faith, faith fully formed. What does Paul tell us about that? That Abraham, by that point, was so sure of the promises of God, had such complete faith in the promises of God, that he'd assumed, well, God has to fulfill his promises, so he's going to raise my son from the dead. If I kill him, he's going to bring him back to life, and that's the way that he's going to fulfill his promises. His obedience was an act of his faith. It would not have come. It was his faith coming to its goal, coming to its fruition, to its completion. That is what James is talking about here. His work in offering Isaac fulfilled the scripture about his faith and his being counted righteous, not the other way around. It's really quite amazing. Works bring our faith to its goal, complete it, round it out, fill it up, fulfill it. And again, Paul would agree. Paul would agree. One of the classic passages about salvation by faith and not by works is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think God gives you the saving faith for good works, so that you will fulfill that saving faith in good works. This is what he prepared beforehand, before the beginning of the world even. We are saved by faith, not by works. We're not even saved by faith and by works, by faith plus works. No, we are saved by faith alone, but we are saved by faith alone for good works. Amen. Our good works are the goal. Our good works not only demonstrate, vindicate our faith, they're the goal and the completion, the fulfillment, the fruit of the maturity of our faith. Paul and James agree. Paul and James agree. Works vindicate one's claim to faith. Works bring one's faith to its goal. Finally, works prove one's faith to be alive. Really, these are just three ways of stating the same thing. But that's what James does here. Works prove one's faith to be alive. James sums up everything that he says in this section by a very striking and vivid illustration in verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. It's a life and death. And get more extreme illustrations than that. For one thing, again, this shows us that James' concern is not to argue for works over and against faith, or works apart from faith. No, his concern is to distinguish true faith from false faith, living faith from dead faith. And what is the sign of true faith? It's works. He appeals to the imagery here of physical death. A body without a spirit is dead. Now, it's actually possible, and you probably heard this before, this Greek word pneuma can have different senses. It could refer to a spirit, so the immaterial part of the human being as opposed to the body. It could refer to the wind, but its sort of base meaning is breath. And so James could be saying here that a body apart from a spirit is dead, but he could also be saying a body without breath is dead. And in some ways, I kind of prefer that second, more literal sense, because it fits James' argument better here, of something being evidence, proof of life. I can't look at a body and say, oh, it still has its spirit, therefore it's still alive. But I can look at a body and say, oh, it's breathing, it's still alive. There's breath here, so it's alive. And I think that's probably more what James is getting at. So there's breath, there's evidence of life. But without that, there is only death. Works prove that faith is alive, just as breath proves that a body is alive. But his point is clear either way. Workless faith is dead. Because everything that James has said about dead faith in this section, which again is what he's arguing against, not faith in general, but a dead faith, a workless faith. It's worthless, it's empty, it's inactive, it's dead. It cannot do anything, it certainly cannot save someone. Because it's not true faith, it's dead faith. So what are we to do with all of this? Well, our application this week is going to be similar to what it was last week. Again, after all, we've just kind of broken this one passage in two. We need to respond to this passage in the same way in which James tells us we should respond to any passage of God's Word, back in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. We need to examine ourselves closely and carefully and humbly and honestly in this mirror of God's Word. Do we have true saving faith? Do we have this kind of living, active faith that alone can save? Which is to say, are we demonstrating any genuine fruit in our lives? Are we demonstrating any genuinely good works that vindicate our claim to faith, that complete and fulfill our faith, that show that our faith is not dead? And do this right now. Think back over this past week, just this past week. Think about your life honestly. And I know this is difficult to do, and it's not always comfortable to do. But that's what James is trying to do here. He's trying to get people to think about themselves, to examine their own lives and say, is there any good work here that shows the reality of my faith? I mean, think about your past week objectively as you can. Imagine that someone was following you around every second of the day last week, every second of every day. What would they have seen that would make them believe that you are truly a Christian? What concrete acts of obedience to God's word did you demonstrate? What sins did you fight against and truly seek to mortify? What act of self-sacrificing love did you express? Did you demonstrate? Again, that's the concrete one that James mentions in verses 15 and 16. You know, was there an act of obedience, an act of love to someone when it was inconvenient for you, when it was difficult for you, and yet you demonstrated that? How did your faith show itself in works? Now, again, I know that we will never see everything in ourselves that we would like to see or that we should see. There's always going to be sin. Even the best of our good works is going to fall short from the perfect standard of God's law. But was there anything? So this can be difficult to answer, but if you really cannot think of anything, if you were able to go through the past 7 days without anything that would give evidence of spiritual life, if you were entirely careless of your duties to God and to your neighbor, if you indulged your sins without any real repentance or attempt to fight them, I think James is speaking to you. And James is speaking to you very strongly. Again, I struggle with this because those who we will be most bothered and concerned about these words are the ones who have sensitive hearts already to this, and they're the ones who have the potential of being sort of beaten down by this. It's those who are hardened who are not going to take it to heart. But I don't want to take the teeth out of what James is doing here. He is really trying to get, especially those who have antinomian tendencies, to examine their own hearts and lives closely and honestly. Did you see any spiritual breath this week? Is there any sign of spiritual life? If not, then yes, you ought to be worried. Your soul may be in danger. Your faith may not be genuine, may not be living, and may not save you. So if not, or if you're unsure, or if you're worried, then what should you do? Well, as we said last week, James is not telling you here that works are the answer. He's not saying, okay, you're worried that your faith might be dead, you're not really seeing any works in your life, so okay, knuckle down and just do better this next week. Do better, do more works. No, that is not the answer. He's not Mr. Worldly Wiseman telling Pilgrim, oh, go off to the town of morality, go see Mr. Legality and his son Civility and be a better person, and that's the answer. Now, dead faith is not made alive and saving by adding good works to it. Again, think of James' last illustration of the dead body without breath. Breath is the proof of life, just as works are the proof of true faith. But if a body is dead and breathless, no amount of breath pumped into it will bring it back to life. He's not saying, so pump good works into your dead faith and that will bring it to life. No, that's not what he is saying. The answer to dead faith is not works. The answer to dead faith is living faith. The answer to false faith is true faith. If you lack works, you will never see them until you have true faith. But praise God, salvation is available to true faith. Repent of your sins. Repent of your dead faith. Repent of your lack of good works. But then just trust in Jesus. Trust in Him alone. Again, justification before God is only through faith. Through faith alone. Trust in Jesus and the good works that He did for you. And then you will be saved. Then you will be justified in the full Pauline sense. You will be declared righteous before God. You will then be enabled to begin doing truly good works. Justification, in that sense of being declared righteous before God, is truly only through faith alone. Paul teaches us that. James does not deny that here. James, what James is trying to do, is to help us see the true nature of the living faith that will justify. He's not denying that justification is by faith. He's just adding to that justification is by true faith. It's by living faith. And living true faith that will save is a faith that is active, that is working. A faith that is vindicated by good works, brought to its goal by its good works, proven to be alive by its good works. What James teaches us here really is just aptly expressed by our confession. Chapter 11 of Justification, paragraph 2, which cites this passage from James. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. That's the sum. That's it. You want a commentary on James and what he's saying here? This is what he's saying. We're saved. Yes, justification is only by faith alone, and yet it's never alone. It's always accompanied by good works. And that is the proof of true, genuine, saving faith. Even Luther, the great Reformation proponent of justification by faith alone, actually agrees with James, when understood rightly. He wrote in one place, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such good works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are." And if we would know what good works are, we have to know first what faith is. Because only faith can produce these good works. True, living, active, saving faith. May God, by His Spirit, through His appointed means, grant to all of us and grow in all of us this living, true, working faith to the salvation of our souls and to the good of our fellow believers and to the glory of His name. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is a sobering passage of Scripture, and it is one that causes all of us, the holiest of us, the one that has even the most good works demonstrating our faith, still to some degree of self-doubt, to some degree of trembling. And yet, Father, we thank You because we know that that in itself is evidence of true faith. It trembles at the threatenings of Your word. Father, let us take what James says here seriously and take it to heart. That if there are any here who have made a profession of faith and yet are utterly lacking in proof of that in their lives, Father, I do pray that You would cause them to tremble, that You would cause them to be fearful, that You would cause them to seek for the answer, which again is not works, but is just true faith. Renew faith within that one. Pray would all of us increase our faith, and along with the increase of our faith, then increase our good works that are the vindication of our claim to faith, that are the fruition and completion of our faith, the proof that our faith is living. And may we be comforted as we see Your work within us, that it might lead to our further assurance of faith. Again, never taking pride when we see good works in ourselves, because we know that You alone, by Your Spirit, are responsible for those good works, but being grateful and longing to see more of them in our lives for Your glory and for our own comfort. And Father, write this word upon our heart. Help us to be doers, not just hearers of this word, that throughout this week we will continue gazing deeply into this perfect law of liberty, examining ourselves in light of it. And may You, by the Spirit, do Your work of transforming us from one degree of glory to another into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we ask all of these things. Amen.